Good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking for you to grant us your blessing as we open your word. Without your Holy Spirit's illumination and being our teacher this morning, we are and will be just involved in an academic exercise. So, Lord, we don't want to just have more knowledge this morning. As we study it, as we take it in, that as you promised through the prophet Isaiah, that your word would not return void, but would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, even our sanctification. And in the case of those who are unregenerate, those who have not been saved, justification. We pray that you will transform all of us. Those who are lost, that you will help them to place their faith in you and to be born again. And those of us who have been born again, to be continually transformed into the image of your Son. I am powerless to do that for your people. They are powerless to do it for themselves, but your Holy Spirit is the power that you have ordained to bring about transformation in all of us. And your word is the means by which the Holy Spirit works that change in us. And we pray that you will have your way today, that no one will resist you, no one will resist your word, but everyone will receive it and be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We've been discussing what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And of course, we've talked about the fact that God has ordained that His Word be the means by which change takes place. Change in the unbeliever to a believer, and change in the believer to ever and ever more conformity to the image of His Son. Paul instructs us in verse 2 not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We talked about that, and I have a few more verses I want to share with you in regard to being transformed before we talk about proving what the will of God is. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." The Word of God is so powerful that it does open heart surgery on those who read it and study it. When I was a teenager, I used to read this verse and I would try to pick apart each word and say, okay, what does it mean? Is a division of the soul and the spirit? Okay, what's the soul? What's the spirit? And the joints and marrow? I wonder what that means. And then the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, that was easy. I don't think Paul is trying to make 5 or 6 points there. I think he's trying to make one point, and that is that the Word of God penetrates who you are and reveals who you are. It unearths everything about you so that you are exposed to the truth. You can't hide from God when you read the Word of God. That's the point. In fact, verse 13 supports that conclusion. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare." Laid bare to whom? To the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And laid bare before the eyes of the one reading. You go into the Word of God and it shows you who you are. You can fool yourself by measuring yourself by others, by sticking your finger in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing, by taking polls about who you are and what people think of you. And you can get a false sense of who you are by taking your signals from everywhere except the Word of God. The Word of God tells it like it is, and it tells on you like you are, doesn't it? And I love it for that reason. Because we are prone to self-deception. In both directions, we are prone to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Paul will cover that in the rest of chapter 12. And at times, thinking less of ourselves than we ought. We do both. Sometimes our hearts condemn us when they shouldn't. And sometimes our hearts acquit us when it shouldn't. Right? Sometimes we're guilty and we don't feel guilty. Sometimes we're innocent and we do feel guilty. And the Bible helps us navigate the right path so that we don't go to one extreme or the other in self-deception. So you must saturate yourself with the Word of God to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only way to renew your mind is with truth. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." John 17:17. David said in Psalm 119, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." There's something about the Word of God that as you take it in, it pushes sin out. And the reverse is true. As you take sin in, it pushes the Word out. They're incompatible. They can't coexist with one another. And someone has said the Bible will keep you from sin and sin will keep you from the Bible. And we know that to be true, don't we? Jesus came into the world, John tells us in his first chapter, he was the light of the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and they would not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. This book is the Word of God. And some people say, well, God has called us to a relationship with himself, not his Word. That is a false dilemma. That is a false dichotomy. You can't have a relationship with someone unless you know their will, and you can't know God's will unless you know his word. There is no relationship with God apart from his word. So those who say, well, let's not get too carried away with the word of God. It's God we're interested in. That is a false dichotomy. It is a false dichotomy. My first question to them is, how do you know what God desires of you if you don't read his word? You don't. You have to guess. And when you start guessing, you get in trouble. We want a sure word from God. We live in a culture today, even among our Christian brothers and sisters, where people are claiming that we can't know the truth. My question to them is, is that true? You see, nobody can live by a worldview like that. It sounds good on paper, but as soon as you try to drive down the highway, you have to decide which side the opposing traffic is on. And all of a sudden, truth matters, and truth is real. Nobody can live according to the principle that we can't know the truth. In fact, here's the issue. If we as a finite people were trying to figure out who God was on our own, it would be a lost cause because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But God wants to be known. It is his desire to be known, and therefore he takes the initiative, and I guarantee you he's able to accomplish what he sets out to do. So therefore, truth is real and truth is possible and it can be known, and God has revealed it in his word, and therefore we ought to be students of the word and therefore be transformed by reading it. Listen to how effective the Word of God is. Jeremiah 5:14. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" You remember the passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is told by God to prophesy to the dead bones. You know, sometimes that's what it's like in church, isn't it? Prophesying to the dead bones. Sometimes the dead bones in the pulpit. But he prophesied to the dead bones and they lived. Why? Because it was the Word of God, and the Word of God spoke and everything came into existence. God created the heavens and the earth by the spoken word. The Word of God is powerful. It changes people. Like Isaiah said in chapter 55, verses 8, 9, and 10, so is my word like the rain that comes down out of heaven. It does not return to me without accomplishing the purposes for which I sent it. It will always be successful when it's preached, when it's taught, when it's read, when it's meditated upon. It always has its effect. And as I shared with you last Sunday, if your attitude toward the Word of God is one of rebellion and hostility, the Word of God will still have an effect on you. It will harden you. But if you read the Word of God with a receptive heart and a desire to please God, it will transform you into the image of His Son. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now that should forever settle the postmodern question of whether there's truth. The Word of God is life-giving, living, part of the Christian armor, perfect, powerful, pure, restraining, sanctifying, spirit and life, spiritual food, the standard of righteousness, trustworthy, truth, cleanses life of lust, convicts of sin, gives peace, inspires faith, makes free, makes wise, rejoices the heart, gives life, is the standard of judgment, works salvation, and is rejected by the wicked. So if you're going to be transformed, you have to do it by the renewing of your mind. But there's another goal that God has in mind in this transformation, and that is the latter part of verse 2, that you may be able to prove what the will of God is. God desires for you to know what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, here's where you find the will of God. Genesis to Revelation. You study it, you read it, you meditate upon it, you pray in regard to it, you obey it, and then you find the will of God. But there are five general principles found within the covers of the Bible that will help you understand what God's will is. Now, some of you are here this morning and you think, I want to know who to marry. That's the younger people. I want to know what job to take. I want to know where to live. I want to know. And you're interested in the details. You've been in church all your life and you say, I know God's will in the big picture. I want to know the details. There are those who want to know God's details. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which have been revealed belong to us. Now, then does that mean God never reveals the secret things? No, He does. You know when He reveals them? When they happen. I'm not being cute. That's God's providential will. God reveals His will providentially right when it happens. You know it, don't you? Sometimes He's pleased to reveal His secret will to us. Most of the time, He doesn't. Now, I want to ask you a question I've asked myself this question, and I'm curious what your answer will be. If God could give you a detailed picture of the next 20 years of your life, would you want that picture? Boy, it didn't take long for you to say no. You know why you don't want to know? Because you know that there may just be as much tragedy in that picture as there is blessing. And you'd rather take it how fast? One day at a time, sweet Jesus. That's all I'm asking of you, right? So do you really want to know the secret things of the Lord? Or would you rather walk by faith and not by sight and let God guide and direct you as you go? You see, my answer was the same as yours. I asked myself, would I want it? No. I don't even know that I want it one day at a time. I think about maybe 1 minute at a time. Five principles I want to share with you about God's will. Now, these are not original with me, and if they were, you should doubt them. Okay, because truth is something that we've known through the ages. And so these are old principles that may be new to you, but they're not new to the body of Christ and to His church. And I've gleaned them from several sources, most of them my heroes. And I won't mention who they are because some of my heroes are not your heroes, and so you might be biased and prejudiced, and you won't listen to me. But these principles are found in the Word of God, so hopefully that will impress you to listen. There's five things that God has for His will for you. Now, there are more, but these are the five basic ones under which all the others can be organized. All right, so if you leave here saying there's only five things God wants me to do, you'll be right, but there's lots of things under the five things. So there's not just five. There's five overarching principles that include many principles that are a subset of each. Okay. The first one is that God wants you to be saved. I don't know if there's any lost people in our church this morning. There probably is. But God wants you to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He wants you to be forgiven of your sins. He sent Jesus Christ to die for you so that you might have forgiveness of sins. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It is God's will for you to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That is God's will that you be saved. In fact, you really can't get anywhere until you're saved. Well, you can get somewhere, but you won't like where you're going unless you're saved. Saved people go to heaven. Lost people go to hell. And whatever good you do, whatever life you lead in regard to knowing God's will be thwarted and blunted and ineffective until you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're changed from the inside out. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all changes in your life are merely cosmetic. They're superficial. It's sort of like taking that emblem on the Mercedes-Benz and attaching it to a Volkswagen. It's the same vehicle with a cosmetic change. No, you want to be changed from the inside out, and being saved does that. It transforms you from the inside out. God gives you a new heart. And there's a principle involved in this, that God leads His own people. He doesn't ordinarily lead those who are not His people. John 10:4 says, "When He puts forth all His own, He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice."
Mark 3:31 and following, his mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." See, God wants you to be saved so that you become one of his, so that you belong to him, so that you can do his will. You can't do his will until you belong to him. Oh, you can do his providential will. You understand that? Everyone does his providential will. Pilate did his providential will. Read Acts 4:27. Herod did his providential will. Read Acts 4:27. Peter says that these people gathered together to crucify the Lord of glory and did everything that your hand predestined them to do. Pharaoh did God's providential will, but notice all of those that did God's providential will in those cases were involved with sin and evil. That's not the will of God we're looking at this morning. We're not looking at his providential will. You cannot miss his providential will, but you can miss his moral will, and that's the subject of this morning's message. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." The very first step in walking the pathway of God's will is that you be saved. And then guess what he wants you to do? This isn't principle number two. It's still part of number one. He wants you to tell your neighbor about Jesus. He wants you to be involved in the Great Commission or evangelism. He wants you to be a light to the world. He wants you to tell others about how they can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, how they can have their sins forgiven, how they can be transformed and then introduced to the pathway where they can live out the will of God for their own lives. But here's principle number two. Number one is God wants you to be saved. Number two, God wants you to be Spirit-filled. Spirit-filled. Ephesians 5:16 says, "Make the most of your time, because the days are evil." Verse 17, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." See, Paul urges us to know what the will of the Lord is. So it must be something we can find. It must be something we can know if he's urging us to know it. And then in verse 18, he gives us one of the hints at what that is. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." He just talked about knowing the will of the Lord, and then he says, "Don't do this, do that." You say, "Well, so it's the will of God for me not to drink." That's not his point. The point is, there's something he wants you to be filled with, and it isn't alcohol. It isn't anything other than the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's not that you can apportion the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. You can't divide him up. You can't get 10% of him at your salvation and 10% later when you're more sanctified. And eventually someday you get 100% of him. No, you get all of the Holy Spirit at the moment you believe. Ephesians 1:13 says so. But the question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit get? And what does it look like when you're Spirit-filled? Well, Galatians 5:22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, self-control. You know those words. Is your life characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? With theology class that we do on Wednesday nights and Tuesday mornings, we've been discussing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that's so controversial in the Christian church about the Holy Spirit and has been for a long time is the gifts of the Spirit. You know, should you speak in tongues? Should you not speak in tongues? Were tongues just for the first century? Are they for the ongoing church? And all the controversy that swirls around it. The controversy was there in the first century too in the church of Corinth. Paul had to deal with it with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. He gives us instructions about spiritual gifts. But you know what is often missing in a discussion about the gifts? The fruit. The Corinthians were very prolific in their expression of the spiritual gifts, but very lacking in the fruit of the Spirit. Now that should be a lesson for you. You can speak in tongues and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can teach and preach and serve and give and have compassion and all the things that are part of the gifts of the Spirit and not exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. The test of spirituality is not how many gifts you have, but how much of the fruit is manifest in your life on a daily basis. And you and I have both known people who were gifted, but not fruited. Right? If I see someone who has the fruit of the Spirit, they get my attention. I can see people with the gifts of the Spirit, and it doesn't impress me one bit. But if I see someone whose lives is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, I want to know them. I want to know what is different about them. I want to know what they think. I want to know what their opinions are. The fruit of the Spirit is the test of spirituality, not the gifts of the Spirit. And it is God's will for you to be Spirit-filled. Now, someone may say, well, I don't want to be Spirit-filled. I want to kind of do my own thing. But I still want to know God's will. Why should God show you something if if you're not even willing to obey what He has shown you? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're not your own. Now, I've talked to people, and so have you, who say, well, I would do the will of God if I just knew what the will of God is. You've got a whole book. Get started. Get started. There is so much that's already revealed that if we busied ourselves with the things that are revealed, we wouldn't have time to be curious about the things that aren't. You know what I'm saying? Idleness is the devil's workshop. Idleness is where we get curious. Idleness is when we rock the boat. You know, it's not the people in the boat that's rowing the boat that tips it over. It's the person who stands up that's sightseeing that tips the boat over. If we busied ourselves with the will of God that's been revealed, we would be so exhausted we wouldn't be curious about what hasn't been revealed. And some people say, well, I would do that if He would just give me more love. Romans 5:5 says the love of God has already been shed abroad in your heart. Yeah, but I need more grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says His grace is already sufficient for you. Yeah, but I want God to guide me. And God is thinking, I'm trying. Why don't you listen? But I need power. Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you would have power from on high. So you already have the Holy Spirit. You already have power. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How much do we have? You're not lacking in anything you need to start doing the will of God right now. Colossians 2:10, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head of over all rule and authority. You've been made complete. You say, isn't there anything I can ask God for? Yes, certainly is. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give it to you generously without finding fault. God desires to give you wisdom, and He'll do so without finding fault. How many of you, if you had a rich uncle, and he said, I'll give you $20 every time you ask, how often would you ask? And yet God, the infinite King of the universe, says, every time you ask for wisdom, I'll give it to you. How much will He give us? A generous portion. And will he be angry with us when we ask again the next day or the next day? In fact, I don't think I would ask every day. I think I would ask every minute. Give me wisdom, give me wisdom, give me wisdom. Spirit-filled people, now get this, do not stumble around trying to find out what God wants. They get busy doing what they already know God wants. The Spirit-filled life is yielding every decision to the control of the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, when the Holy Spirit is in control of you, here's what it looks like. You speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. You give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just verse 19 and 20. 21 says we'll submit to one another. 22 says wives will submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23 through 25 and on says that husbands will love their wives as Christ loves the church. 6, 1 through 3 says children will obey their parents. And it goes on to say parents will not exasperate their children unto anger or wrath. It says employees will be diligent to work for their employers without defrauding their employers, but working hard as unto the Lord. And employers will not be unjust toward their employees. When the Holy Spirit is in control, things start happening. Lives are changed. Relationships are changed. And the world looks at that and says, what is different about you? And there's your opportunity for evangelism. But as long as you look like the world, think like the world, live like the world, react like the world, respond like the world, have the world's philosophies and their priorities, the world will never ask you a question about anything because they just think you're as lost as they are. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It is being saturated with the things of Christ and His Word and His person that changes you. I read a book that tells a story about a man who was at Carnegie Hall listening to a master violinist. And after the concert, he asked her, how did you become so gifted at the violin? And she said, planned neglect. He thought, that's strange. Planned neglect. How does that make anyone a good violinist? She said, I planned to neglect anything that would keep me from being great at my instrument. How about you? Is it your plan to neglect everything that keeps you from the Word of God? That keeps you from prayer? That keeps you from meditation, that keeps you from obedience. You say, well, no, I got too many things in my life that keep me from those things. Well, then you've not planned to neglect those things. And don't say that God has ordered your life in such a way that you're so busy you can't give yourself to these things. God would never order your life in such a fashion. You ordered your life that way. So God wants you to be saved, He wants you to be Spirit-filled, and He wants you to be, number three, sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God desires every believer to be sanctified. That means holy, set apart, pure. Stay away from sexual sin. And someone's likely to think that we're prudes because we have that kind of a standard. We're not prudes. We think sex is great. But sex, like fire, is a gift from God that is designed to be used in a limited context. I love fire in the winter, but we've just seen recently in our community what fire can do when it's not in its right place. And sex is the same way. When sex is enjoyed outside the bounds of monogamous marriage between a man and a woman for life, sex becomes immoral and it becomes poisonous and dangerous. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't prohibit these things because he wants to rob us of our joy. He prohibits them because he wants to make our joy complete. He wants to protect us from all kinds of adverse consequences that come from being outside of his will and misusing the good things that he gives us. That's the key. Sex is a good thing in its place. Verse 4 goes on to say that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is your body, in sanctification and honor. Verse 5, in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. What is Paul saying? Don't act like the rest of the world, who are guided by their passions. They just feel something and they do it. Is that you? That's no self-control. See, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control says, you know what? I feel it, but I don't think I'm going to do it. Self-control says, I want it, but I don't need it. Self-control says, I really have this urge, but I don't have to obey my urges. Self-control takes control of your passions and puts them in the hands of the Holy Spirit rather than allowing your passions to take control of you. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything except the Lord. Now, it just doesn't involve sex. Don't misunderstand me. There's all kinds of things to which we become addicted that are just as poisonous as sex misused. Verse 6. No man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we have also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. You see, sex is fine in marriage. Christians like to ask, well, what about in dating? How far can we go? Let me give you a little illustration to answer that question. When I was a young man, young boy, my parents took me to the Grand Canyon once, I think maybe twice. And I used to get right up next to the edge of the cliffs, the ones without the bars. 500,000-foot drop. Wow. Ooh. You say, wow, you were brave. No, I was stupid. How far? How far is like this. Lord, I don't really want to be pure. I just want to know how far I can go without being impure. Then you're not really Spirit-filled. You're not really caring about being sanctified. When you're asking the question, how far can I go? That's not the right question. The right question is, what does God want from me? When I was a college student, I used to like to debate people about certain controversial things. And I asked my pastor once, show me in the Bible where it says I can't do that. I won't tell you what it was because it wasn't sinful, but it was one of those debates that you have within the body of Christ. Show me in the Bible where it says I can't do that. You know what he said to me? Andy, when you're ready to read the Bible to find out what God wants you to do instead of what you can get away with, you'll be ready to read it. You see, I approached the Bible, at least in that moment, as, let's see what I can get away with. Nope, doesn't prohibit that, doesn't prohibit that. Doesn't. I didn't look into the book to say, what does God want from me? You know what he wants? In regard to sexuality, he wants purity. Purity. And he wants purity in your body as well as your mind. God's will is for you to be sanctified. Number four, God's will is for you to, this is one that's not going to go over, submit to authority. I grew up in the 60s, but I wasn't part of that movement. I was too young. I was born in 62. I just got to watch it on TV. 60s were known for rebelling against authority. We haven't recovered. See, we talk about the 60s as though, well, they had a problem with authority. Well, we just, or the children of the 60s. I'm not going to read all of this to you because it takes too long, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 talks about us living lives that are excellent before unbelievers, so that when they accuse you of things that are not true, you'll put them to shame by your excellent behavior. And then in verse 11, he begins to make the point that I want you to see. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now get this, verse 13. And this isn't the only place where we're enjoined to submit to authority. The Bible is chock full of these kinds of passages. Listen to verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake, and there's the reason why, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And one of the ways to silence the foolishness of ignorant men, because the world is always making excuses for why they don't want to listen to Christians, because we're what? You tell me. Why won't they listen to us? Because we're hypocrites. Now that may or may not be true, but shame on those of us who give the world that excuse. Right? And God's not going to let the world off the hook because Christians were hypocrites. But shame on us for giving the world an excuse. Peter is saying, don't give the world an excuse. Be submissive to the authorities. And the only time you are not submissive to authority, and there are all kinds of authorities, is when that authority asks you to do something that God forbids, or forbids you to do something that God commands. Okay, so children, you must obey your parents. Unless we ask you to do something that God forbids, or we command you to do something that God forbids, or we forbid you to do something that God commands, then you must listen to God and not us. You understand this? And you may wonder, well, I don't like authority. You have no problem with it when you have it. You see, we're always, at any given moment, in authority or under authority, right? Even throughout the day, we float into authority and we float out of authority. We float into authority and out of authority, depending on what jurisdiction we're in. I don't know if I have any law enforcement officers in the room this week. Yes, we do. There's Donnie Marvin right there. I hate to single you out, Donnie, but, you know, it's one of those things. Donnie Marvin is one of my sheep. He's in my jurisdiction this morning.
So he has to submit to my authority, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. In my jurisdiction. But my jurisdiction does not extend forever. There's only one person in authority whose jurisdiction extends to all places at all times. That's God himself. Amen? As soon as church is over, I'm going to go home on 202. Are you on duty? No. But if he were on duty, all of a sudden, we've done a flip-flop. Now I'm on his jurisdiction, and I'm under his authority. Now, if I'm going to submit myself, as Peter tells us, and as Paul tells us in Romans 13, we will study that too, to all those in authority, when I'm driving down the road going 65 in a 55, and I get pulled over, should I try to use my authority as his pastor to talk him out of a ticket? No. I should submit. Parents, children, employers, employees, citizens, government, we ought to obey, obey. Well, you say, what about the laws we don't like? Tough. In our culture, we have the prerogative to try to work lawfully to change those laws, and you should. But until you can change them, you obey them. Unless God, the authorities ask you to do something God forbids, or commands you, or forbids you to do something God commands, then you can engage in civil disobedience, and God will bless you for it. Peter did that. In Acts chapter 4, he was asked to preach no longer in Jesus' name, and Peter said, nope, sorry. You decide whether we should preach in his name, what is right in the sight of God, to give heed to you rather than to God. You be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they were arrested for it. See, here's the rub about civil disobedience. Christians can engage in civil disobedience under the principles I just shared. But when you do, you have to accept the consequences. You have to accept the consequences. Peter didn't say, you can't arrest me. Don't you know who I am? He went to jail. And then the Lord took care of his circumstances. Now, that's principle number three. Principle number four, I think. Five, see, I'm lost. We're almost done, but I had to save this one for last so that if you complained about the length of the sermon, see? We're crafty. Does that surprise you? God's will is for you to suffer? It should, because we live in a very affluent, well-to-do country where the poor in our country are wealthier than most people in the world. This doesn't set well with us. Especially if you come from a tradition of come to Jesus and all will be fine with you. Come to Jesus and you'll be wealthy. Come to Jesus and you'll be healthy. Jesus says, come to me and you'll suffer. People want to be great. The disciples wanted to be great. In fact, they had an argument over it. You know what Jesus said? Those who are going to be great must first suffer. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and 58, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You sure you want to follow me now? You may be homeless. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You say, I want to be perfect and confirmed and strengthened and established. He says, after you suffer. Suffering is part of the Christian life. So much so that Peter says, don't think it's strange when you suffer. You say, why does God make it part of his will for us to suffer? Because here's the reason. One, he's given you a commission to go into a hostile world to bring hope and healing and love and forgiveness to them, and they don't want it. Yes, they want hope and healing and love and forgiveness, but they don't want the one who provides it. If they could get all those blessings without having to have Jesus, they would knock our doors down to get it. But they don't want Jesus. They want what Jesus offers, but they don't want Jesus. And here's why. Because Jesus demands to be Lord. And all of us, before we were saved, wanted to be Lord. And so God calls us into a world who wants to be in control, asking them to give control to Jesus. And they will persecute you for it. Now, some of them will receive Jesus. Amen? And thank you for it, but most of them will persecute you for it. And therefore, it's unavoidable if you're doing your job as a Christian that you will suffer. The second reason why he wants us to suffer, and I don't know that it's second in terms of priority, I'm just second in terms of my list. He wants you to know Jesus. How many of you want to know Jesus? How many of you want to know him superficially? And how many of you want to know him intimately? You see, the word know has a wide range of meaning. I can say to you, I know Barack Obama. And you might be curious whether my knowledge is intimate or superficial. Superficial. He's our president. I know a little bit about his history, but that's it. My knowledge of Barack Obama is superficial, but I know him. Then I can say to you, I know my mother. I know my wife. Different connotation. Intimate. That's how God wants you to know Jesus. Now, to know someone means, at least in part, that I can empathize with them. And you know the difference between the word empathy and sympathy? Mary, I've never had cancer, so I can't empathize with you. But I have had disease, and I can empathize with you there. I can sympathize with your cancer. I can empathize with disease. See, one is I've experienced what someone else has experienced. That's empathy. Who do I know best? The person I sympathize with or the person I can empathize with? Empathize. How do you empathize with Jesus? You have to suffer. You have to suffer. You will never walk a mile in his shoes because his suffering was so great that ours will never compare. But he wants us to walk a few feet, maybe just a few steps, so that we will know him better. See, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I count everything as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung. And then he goes off and says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering.
What?
Paul, have you lost your mind? Sign me up for the power of the resurrection. I want to know Jesus like that. Give me power. But the fellowship of his suffering? Who wants to know somebody that desperate? First Peter 4:19 says, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. First Peter 3:17 says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. First Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29 says, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Galatians 6:17, from now on let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Listen, the apostles suffered for the sake of Christ. And they leave us that model to follow in their steps. It is the will of God that you be saved. It is the will of God that you be Spirit-filled. It is the will of God that you be sanctified. It is the will of God that you submit to authority. It is the will of God that you suffer. Now, a lot of things fall under those five headings. And if you're doing those things, you will know what the will of God is for your life. In Acts, on Paul's second missionary journey, he's moving. He's already been on one missionary journey. You see, Spirit-filled people go about doing what they already know. They don't sit around and wait for a flash in the sky or for a sign from heaven. They go around doing what they already know. They're faithful to be obedient to what God has already revealed. And while they're doing what God has told them, and while they're being obedient to those five principles of Scripture, God delights to let them in on the details. But God does not delight to let us in on the details when we ignore the things He's already revealed. This is why Paul can say in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may prove what the will of God is. In other words, if you don't do these things, you can't prove what the will of God is. So Paul is already busy doing the will of God that he knew he was to do. And then he said, where do I go on my second missionary journey? And he headed for Asia Minor. And he took off and God says, nope. Stopped him. So he changed directions and he went this way and God says, nope, stopped him. You know why? Because when When God sees somebody whose feet are moving to do His will, He delights in guiding them. When Paul had a vision in a dream, he saw a man from Macedonia pleading with him, "Paul, come here to Macedonia and help us." And Paul understood that to be a sign from the Lord that he was to go to Macedonia, and he went. And Christianity was introduced to Europe. It was no longer just an Asian religion. It went west. And you and I are the beneficiaries of Paul's second missionary journey as he took the gospel west. Paul responded immediately when that door was open. You see, the will of God is not primarily a place. It's a condition. You hear me? Listen to me. Don't drift off in the last minutes. The will of God is not primarily a place. It's a condition. Now, it is true that God's will concerns places and people and events and jobs and all the things that we wonder about as human beings. But that's not God's focus. God's focus is the condition of your life. And when the condition of your life lines up with His will, His revealed will, He is pleased then to guide you and tweak you and move you in all other ways. So here's the overarching principle that may surprise some of you. Many it won't. How do I know what to do next in my life? Make sure your life is characterized, not just punctuated or abbreviated with these things, but characterized by these five principles. And if your life is characterized by these five principles, listen to me, here it is. Do what you want. Now that just sent everybody thinking, could you believe the pastor said do what you want? But here's my assumption. When you have your life saturated with these things, your wants come into line with God's wants. This is why the Psalms tell us. Go ahead and put it up there. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you what? The desires of your heart. You need to understand what that means. To delight in the Lord means that He is everything to you. He's not 5 minutes at a quiet time in the morning. He's not a flare prayer that you throw up in the middle of the day. He's your life. You delight in Him and everything about Him and His will. And when your life is characterized by delighting in the Lord, guess what begins to happen? The Lord begins to change your desires. And then your desires become more in line with His desires so that you want what He wants, and then He's delighted to give you the desires of your heart. So there's a twofold way in which He gives you the desires of your heart. First, He begins to give you the desires, and then He begins to give you what you desire. Should be no surprise to you. Jesus said, "Ask anything according to my will, and it will be done for you." You say, "Well, then, if you teach that principle, then that means I can have my life characterized by those five principles and cheat on my income tax because I don't like paying my income tax." No, it doesn't, because Jesus wouldn't cheat on His income tax. Well, then it means that I can leave my wife after 22 years of marriage for no biblical reason because I'm tired of this marriage. No, it doesn't, because that wouldn't be a desire that God would give you. You see, I told you there's lots of things under the five. We didn't discuss all those things. It's impossible. The Bible is very clear about what God prohibits and what He commands. And none of the desires that God gives you will ever contradict anything He commands or anything He forbids. So you have two jobs and you're not sure which one to take. Is your life characterized by these five principles? Take the one you want. Hey, but what if I mess up? It's so hard to mess up when your life's characterized by those five principles. And guess what? God can work through your mess-ups too. It won't be sin to take the one job over the other. It may not be as profitable. It may not be as fun. It may not be as accommodating to your schedule. But it won't be sin because you won't pick a sinful job because you know Scripture. So here's all that I've said in shorthand, and you're probably going to wonder now at the end of the sermon, why I didn't just start here. Live like Jesus and do what you want. Live like Jesus and do what you want. You say, that's a dangerous principle? Oh, yeah, it's very dangerous. It may get you killed. It may get you fed to the lions. You may become a candle in Nero's garden. But God says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge me. And what did He promise He will do? He will make your paths straight. But notice the precondition. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge me. Then I will make your path straight. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that no one would take this simple principle as a license to sin, because it certainly is not. Anytime we preach the truth, there is a liability that someone will twist it for their own ends. I pray your Holy Spirit will not let anyone do that, but that we will deal with your word honestly and forthrightly and submit ourselves to your authority so that we may know what you have revealed. And then by living according to it with love and devotion and delight in our hearts for you, we would be able to navigate all the details that you haven't revealed. Lord, for those who aren't saved, I pray for their salvation. For those who are, I pray for their being spirit-filled, sanctified, submitting to authority, and suffering. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.